1 John chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 28 to chapter 3, verse 10. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother.
Please do be seated and let's turn to our great God in prayer before we come and as we come to his words. Our Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you speak great words of truth, words that give life, words that encourage, words that rebuke, words that renew, words that refresh. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would indeed speak to us as a body, speak to us as individuals, and build us up by your word for our good and for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look at this section of 1 John, I want to remind you of one of the objections that is brought against the Christian good news. And that is the charge that Christians are hypocrites. You will find people who say, well, you know, I think there may be something in what you say, but my problem is not so much with what you say, it's the way that Christians live. You know, they claim to know God, they claim to have the truth, and yet what have I seen of them, says your person you're talking to, suggests that they're no better than anyone else. In fact, some of the ones that I know are actually worse. And what's really irritating is they have this smug religious attitude on top of it. People may even give specific examples. I remember my brother, who is not a believer, telling me in the car one day about one of his colleagues. And he said, you know, he's a teacher. And she said, oh, she's an absolutely terrible teacher. And he described her. You know, she'd fallen out with absolutely everybody in the staff room. It takes a certain talent to do that, doesn't it? That they were skiving, they were sick, you know, and there's very little going on physically. And they actually thought she'd been stealing from the other staff members. They left a pause and he said, and you know, she claims to be a born-again Christian. See, what are we to make of that charge of hypocrisy? Well, I want to come back and think about that as we go through our passage this morning. And the passage that we're looking at, chapter 2, verse 28 down to 3, verse 10, do have it open in front of you there on page 1226. This morning's passage very much focuses on the relationship between the Christian and sin. Or on the positive side, between the Christian and obedience to God. And the clear teaching of this passage, I think it was fairly obvious as we went through, is that the genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is someone who will be undergoing change. We see that, don't we, in verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Those who have been born of him live righteously. Or to put it in the negative, in 3 verse 9, no one who has been born of him will continue in sin. It's an obvious point, isn't it? Are you all with me so far? The believer here is seen to be someone who leads a new life, a righteous life, a life which leaves sin behind. So I think in that sense, the passage is straightforward. We have to ask a question. Why is John saying all this? What is his purpose in raising these issues? What's he driving at? What's going on here? Well, I think John wants us, I know that John wants us to see two things. There are two key ideas here in the book of 1 John. Two key ideas. And we need to grasp these ideas. The first thing that the book is doing, the letter is doing as a whole, is it's giving reassurance. He wants to reassure the believers that they are the real thing. He wants them to have confidence. And this identity point comes out in this passage. He wants us to be clear that we can identify who the real Christians are. He wants to be clear that if we're a real Christian, we can identify ourselves as such. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. This is how you know you're a real child of God. And this is run right through the letter. We've had it, you know, this is how we know is one of the great themes. And he's given us these tests, these evidence that we can look at in this book, which shows us that we are genuine Christians. If we know and believe and trust the apostolic gospel, and one of the tests that's been referred to his here, is the obedience test. If we seek to be obedient to Christ and put sin aside. It's the identity point. It's the reassurance point. And we're going to think about that as we go along. But there's a second thing that John is trying to do, and that has very much come in, I think, from 2:15 onwards. Not only does he want to reassure us, but he wants us to remain in Jesus. It is about reassurance, and it is about remaining. It is about reassurance, and it is about abiding, if I can use the word that we used instead of remain last week. Yes, he wants us to know that we are the real deal, but he also wants us to keep going. Look at verse 28 of chapter 2, the first verse of our section. And now, dear children, continue in him, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. You see, he wants to say you're the real deal. He wants to reassure us that we have confidence, and then he wants to make sure that we abide in him. Go on abiding, to continue so that we might be confident and unashamed on that last day. And you can see the focus of this that verse is the last day. The day when Jesus Christ will come again and judge the living and the dead. And on that day there'll be a great division between those who are unashamed and can stand in his presence and those who are ashamed who will be banished. And it's worth pointing out, isn't it? There's nothing more important than that day. There's nothing more important than being unashamed on that day. What good will it have done us if we've had brilliantly successful lives now? If we've had fulfilling lives now? If we've had happy lives now? If we miss out then? See, if you're new to Christian things, this brings out onto the table the most important meeting you will ever have. That is with Jesus on the last day, when he comes again in glory. It's more important, isn't it, than those exams you will take. It's more important than those job interviews. Nothing compares in importance, does it, with this meeting with Jesus Christ on the last day, when there'll be that great division between the ashamed and the unashamed. And we've already seen in 1 John how we can be safe on that day. And I just want to remind you of how you can be safe on that last day when Jesus judges the living and the dead. And you need to get yourself a good lawyer. A very, very good lawyer. And there is only one lawyer who will do. And the very good news is that he is free. The very good news is that he is willing to be your advocate for that last day. We've seen it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write to this, though, that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks in the Father in our defense. He's an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's a lawyer. He's an advocate. And what he does is he doesn't say to the Father, look, Father, I'm going to get them off on the technicality. He doesn't say, oh, they didn't mean it. He never says, oh, it's not that bad. He says, yes, they have sinned, and they have sinned terribly. But my blood was shed for them. I died on the cross to take their sin. So, Father, their sins are to be cleansed, they're to be forgiven and acceptable on that last day. In other words, the way to be made right, the way to have confidence and to be unashamed that last day is to put our faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died upon the cross for us. And John's concern is that we put our trust in him and that we go on trusting in him, go on abiding in him until that day. So I just want to say, this is really by way of introduction, that the two key ideas here in 1 John is that he wants to reassure us, yes, you are the real things, and he wants to push us on and to encourage us to abide in him, day by day, week by week, to go on remaining in him. Those are the two concerns of 1 John. And we'll be thinking about those as we come back, as we explore this material this morning. You see, coming to our section this morning, what John does here in this section is he shows us that those who are genuinely his will have nothing to do with sin. The genuine Christian will have nothing to do with sin. Or we could put it another way, the incongruity of sin for the believer. Incongruity. It's a good word. I couldn't find a simpler, easy word which conveys the same idea. But it's a good word, incongruous. It doesn't belong. Sometimes here at Spicer Street we have weddings and everyone dresses as they do for a wedding. All the beautiful clothes, the best stuff comes out, it's all clean, everyone's immaculate, they look absolutely great. And if someone walks in a dirty t-shirt, dirty pair of jeans and dirty trainers, it's incongruous. You don't belong. It doesn't belong. You think they've come to do the drains. And they're not one of their wedding guests. It's incongruous. Don't belong. And the idea is, here in the life of the believer, sin is incongruous. It doesn't belong. And we'll see from this passage there are two reasons for that. While a Christian should have nothing to do with sin and why sin is incongruous. And both points are attached to the appearances of Christ, the appearances of Christ. This is absolutely key that we see that. The first one looks to his future appearance, and the second point from 4 to 10 looks to his past appearance. Why the Christian can have nothing to do with sin is attached to the appearances of Christ. Firstly, verse 1 to 3, to his future appearance, and secondly, to his past appearance in verses 4 to 10. So the first point is why the sin is incongruous for the Christian is in verses 1 to 3, and that is because we are beloved children with a sin-free, righteous destiny. We are beloved children with a sin-free, righteous destiny. Look where he starts in verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. It starts an amazing point, doesn't it, this argument? Notice the reassurance theme again. This is what we are. And John takes us back and says, look what the Father has done. Look at the love that has been lavished on you. as believers. And the lavishing, of course, of this love, as we see in 1 John, is to do with the type of love that we have received. It's a lavish love. It's a love which has taken the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, pure, spotless, wonderful, glorious, second person of the Trinity, to the cross out of love for us. That's love, isn't it? That's an amazing love. And it's a love with purpose. How deep the love the Father has for us, that he's lavished on us. And what has he done for us in that lavish love of the cross? That we should be called children of God. It is a love, it is a cross, which has brought us into relationship with God. We have been adopted and become children. You know, imagine it's God has, as it were, walked into the orphanage. Unworthy, dirty children. And in love, he has come to us and picked us up in his tender arms. And he hasn't just given us a bath and given us some clean clothes. He's actually taken us into the family. We are children. And I don't think John the Apostle can get over it. I love that, don't you, there in verse 1. And this is what we are. The Apostle John, he just marvels at this. This is what we are. This is a believer, that is what you are. You are a child of God, a loved child of God. Notice again the reassurance that John wants to give his believers. You are children of God. Immediately, of course, he says that the world doesn't recognize you as such. He needs to bring them up with, you know, we need to remind them there. You may leave here this morning being absolutely thrilled that you are a child of God, but go into work tomorrow morning and say, hey, I'm a child of God, and they won't be particularly impressed, will they? They won't recognize you. What are you talking about? So even though the world doesn't recognize you as a child of God, he's saying to the believers, you are. But he doesn't want to stop there. He wants to, for them to think about being beloved children, but he wants to speak about our future as beloved children of God. And he goes on, doesn't he? Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been yet been made known to us. John here admits to not knowing some things. If John, we don't know, if John was a parent, you can imagine him with his children walking along and, Daddy, what will it be like in heaven? Daddy, what will the new heavens and the new earth be? And John has to say, son, I'm sorry, I don't know. There's lots that I don't know about the new heavens and new earth. Didn't Jesus tell you? Well, he spoke about a lot of things, but he didn't give a lot of details actually on that. But what he does know, he tells us, look, at the verses again. But we know. What we do know is that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, it's not clear with the kind of order here, whether how the seeing of him is tied up with becoming like him. But the point is clear. Then, at that appearing, at that return, we will be like him. He is righteous, and we will be righteous. He is without sin, and we will be without sin. He has a resurrection body, and we will have resurrection bodies. He is pure, and we will be pure. I've used these quotes before, but C.S. Lewis, in his writings, I think captures something of the wonder of this. Just let me read those quotes to you again. He will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a god or goddess. He's overstating it here, but I think the point is good. A dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, speaking about what's happening down here. But that is what we are in for. Nothing less. And he meant what he said. C.S. Lewis also writes, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you will be strongly tempted to worship. It gives us a sense of what we'd be like. Like him. And the application, the punchline, comes in verse 3, doesn't it? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Given that is where we are going, given that is what we will be like, what will we be doing now? We'll be looking to get rid of the sin. Then, on that day, there will be no place for lies, for lust, for bitterness, for pride, for gossip, for laziness, for drunkenness. That's where we're going, to the pure. And so he says, given Christ's appearance, given what Christ will be like, that you will be like him, get rid of that sin. It's got no place with you, given your destiny. So sin is incongruous for the believer because of we are beloved children with a sin-free, righteous destiny. Secondly, sin is incongruous for the believer and would have nothing to do with sin because of what Jesus did at he came to do at his first coming. Because of what Jesus came to do at his first coming, at that first appearance. Now verses 4 to 10, as I've seen this, as I've prepared it this week, are full of great theology. And we've only got a small amount of time which to begin to explore what it has to say here. But I don't know if you notice, but in these verses, there are two statements about why Jesus came first time. We've been thinking about his appearing then. We've been looking back and thinking about his appearing then. Before, 2,000 years ago. Can you see the first one there in verse 5? But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. He came, he appeared in order to take away our sins. And then in verse 8, you see another reason why he appeared is connected, of course. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, notice the appearing word again, was to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy. He came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and to deal with our sin. Of course, the devil is an angelic being who's against God, who disobeys God. He is the one who tempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned, and they disobeyed, they rebelled. The devil is a rebel. Those who follow him and all who are rebels are of him. And Jesus Christ came to destroy that. And that rebellion, of course, was catastrophic for us as a race. It took us away from God and leaves us separated from him. And Jesus came, appeared, to deal with the work of the devil, to deal with sin, to deal with rebellion. The great picture from the Old Testament is of the Exodus, of a people in slavery, a people under the rule of Pharaoh, a people separated from God. And God rescues, he brings them out, away from Egypt, away from sin, away from tyranny, to be with him and to be holy and pure. And so that's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he appeared. To destroy the work of the devil. To undo the work of rebellion. To deal with our sin, with its penalty and with its power. You can see what John's saying. The whole point that Jesus came was to deal with sin. And off the back of these statements, off the back of all this great truth, this great theology about why Christ appeared, we have these verses in 6 and 9. Unsurprisingly, really, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Those whom God has come to and taken hold of and rescued and has paid the penalty for and has dealt with the power for, well, shouldn't go in and sin. Now, of course, debate has raged over these verses. And if we take them wrongly, we could end up doing a little bit of damage. We need to think firstly about what he's not saying. Some suggest here that the implication is that the genuine believer should be free from sin. That they call that sinless perfection. Once you are converted, it is possible to be free from sin. It often gets watered down to be free from conscious sin. But actually, if we think about 1 John as a whole, it just doesn't stack up, does it? Because of what John has just said previously. If we deny that, if we say that we have no sin, we are a liar. And John has not got some massive amnesia. He has not changed his theology since the first chapter. He knows that sin is a problem and an ongoing problem for the believer. Another reason I want to reject the sinless perfection thing is I just don't think it's taking the text seriously. If you're saying that sinless, it's not saying sinless perfection is a possibility if you read it that way. You're saying it must happen to the believer. And experience at the very least tells us that that is not simply not true. So it's not saying that the believers should be sinlessly perfect. Or what is it saying? What is it saying? What are these verses driving at? Well, I think it kind of debate rages, and I think they're probably driving at a couple of things. The first is that when someone becomes a Christian, there really will be a fundamental and a big change. In one sense, they will not go on in sin. There will be a clean-up. Earlier this year as a church, we were looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. And any of you who are here will know that the Corinthians were far from sinless. But he said this of them. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. In other words, there's been a clean-up. You are like this, and there's been a clean-up. There's been a real change. You're not sinless. So that's one sense that the people who read those verses. I think there's something in that. There is a clean-up. I think there's another sense we can read these verses as well. You see, there's a sense in which the Christian cannot sin. Cannot sin. Does not go on in sin. It's not saying there that sin is impossible for the believer, because it clearly is possible. Let me just try and give you an illustration. I shan't go to the sport at the moment, I'll go to another sport. On the football field, professional football, I don't know whether it's true at an amateur level, you cannot raise your arms, your hands to a player's face. You cannot ever do that. And the sanction is simple. If you raise your hands, touch your opponent's face with your hand, whether it's a punch, whether it's a slap, or it's anything, it is a straight red card. You cannot do it. It is inconsistent with being a footballer. It is completely out of bounds. You cannot do it. Does that stop people from doing it? No, they still do it. But he wants it. They cannot do it. It is just not acceptable. And so it is with sin. You cannot. It cannot be part. Not to say it's an impossibility. It just does not belong, sin, with the believer. And you see, John is driving this point home, isn't he? Dear children, verse 7, can you have a look at this with me? Dear children, do not anyone lead you astray. John, or it could be translated, do not let anyone deceive you. And we've got a passage here with the devil. We've got a section here with false teachers. And what is the deception? What is the leading astray? Well, it's the same old lie that sin is okay. It's the same old lie. Someone who is not a believer thinks that it is okay not to believe, thinks it is okay to live how you like, it is okay to make up your own rules. The Word of God says that's a lie, that's a deception. For the believer, we think sin is okay. Is that a deception? Sin is not okay. It is not. It is completely incongruous for the believer. Doesn't mean we don't sin. I remember a friend of mine going to one of his pastors. He was struggling with a particular sin. And he went to, this guy was mentoring him, and he went to see him. I remember him telling me afterwards, you know, he's always such a warm and friendly sort of bloke. And I knew that if I went to him with this sin, he'd just say, oh, God loves you, God forgives you, know that you're washed, and just go on. Be encouraged. The pastor blew up at him. Absolutely blew up at him. And said, you have not grasped the seriousness of your sin. It's not okay. Just isn't, says John. Don't think sin belongs in the life of the believer. How does this help? How does this help as we begin to wrap up and close this morning? How does it help with John's purposes? There's two purposes. Of reassurance and abiding. Well, first, of course, it helps with the identification point. This all helps to show you whether you truly are a Christian. Because the genuine Christian is someone who in their hearts wants to get rid of sin and wants to be like Christ. That is your deepest desire. Your desire to live under the Lordship of Christ. Your horror at sin. Your shame at sin shows you that you have been born again of the Spirit. And it is very striking when people become Christians. It's very interesting. The first couple of months in, they come to see you and they put their faith in Christ. And they say to you, you know, I've become a Christian, but I think I'm 10 times worse than I used to be. What's happening? Is the Spirit is beginning to work and to show them their sin. Yes, we become aware of that sin. But actually what's happening is change is really beginning. And the heart has been set on holiness. The heart has been set on Christ. And you see, you need to be reassured. If in some ways you tremble at these words. You know that obedience is important. You know that sin is terrible. You've seeking to lead a new life. That's a good sign. Be reassured. It's identifying you as a child of God. I think John Newton, that great hymn writer, that great pastor, that man who had been saved from a terrible life of wickedness, expressed it like this, and I think it captures it perfectly. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let me read that again. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God I am what I am. See how brilliant that is. I've been changed. I'm not what I once was, and that gives me assurance. Grace has worked in me, yet I've still got a long way to go, and I know the job won't be completed until that last day. So it's here to reassure you. Your drive for holiness, your desire for holiness shows that you are a child of God. By the way, it helps us to identify the children of God. And I believe there in verse 10, it's not just to self-identify. This is how we know who the children of God are. When we somewhat see someone who is professing Christ and will not live under the lordship of Christ, will not submit to his words, will not repent when challenged about obvious and open sin, you're actually identifying someone who doesn't belong. That's why we do church discipline, of course, isn't it? We say, you're not living like a believer. That's not consistent. We're not helping you by allowing you to call yourself a believer if you won't live under the lordship of Christ. So it helps identify, it helps reassure where we are genuine believers. And of course, plugging it back into the purposes of John's gospel, it's also a spur to abide. This is showing us, this book shows what it looks like to abide. You see, this church and the Christians of this church need to abide in Christ. Day in, day out, week in, week out. And actually the three most important things here about abiding that John's going to put before us and put before us as a church are three things. We need to hold on to the apostolic faith. We need to push on in holiness. And we need to love each other. Those are the three things. Those are the three things which show us we're genuine Christians. And those are the three things that we're to go on in. Apostolic truth, growing in holiness, and loving each other. And he's saying here to us, part of abiding is pushing on in obedience, looking to purify ourselves. And what will drive us on in that? It is by looking at Christ, thinking about Christ, meditating upon Christ, thinking about Christ in the future, the Christ who will come again and we'll be like him. Think about that. Meditate on that. Meditate upon the fact of what he came to do in the first place, to deal with our sin. Meditate upon the cross, the death upon the cross for sin, that he came to undo the works of the devil who had brought destruction by his lying, by his rebellion. The motivation, you see, the drive to abide in holiness comes from thinking Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, our Redeemer, the one who will come again in glory, and we will enjoy him forever. We started by thinking about that charge that the church is full of hypocrites. I hope we're not hypocritical here at Spicer Street. I dare say that, as with every church, and we will meet Christians throughout the land who profess Christ but are actually, in John's words, children of the devil, and are not serious at all about obedience. But I want to say to that the charge is full of hypocrites. No. The church, yes, is full of sinful people. It is. We know that. We are with John Newton. We are not what we ought to be. We are not yet what we hope we will be. Yet we are not what we were. There has been work, and we are enormously grateful for it by God's grace. We're grateful he's working on us now, and we're grateful on that day that work will be completed. We are sinners. We know that. And I simply invite you, if you're not yet a believer, to join us, to come to this Jesus Christ who saves, who forgives, and who begins the great work. You will come into a glorious relationship and be able to call God your Father. You yourself will be a child of God's. And you, if you abide with him, will enjoy him forever and will not need to be ashamed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. A word of reassurance and a word that pushes us on in the Christian life. We thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in us, which has opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, which has given us new desires, which has brought transformation so that we can say that we are not what we used to be, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement here to abide, to push on, to lean forward, to go on trusting the gospel and to grow on purifying ourselves, knowing that what lies ahead is glorious, wonderful, holy and pure. So, Lord, we pray that this word would do the work of helping us to abide, that indeed none of us may be ashamed on that day. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we close, we're going to sing 794. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Verse 3. There we shall see his face and never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. And here before we arise to that immortal state, the thought of such amazing bliss should constant joy create. 794. Standing, closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you as well for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you as believers that we can turn to him and receive forgiveness where we have failed you, where we have sinned, and receive that refreshing forgiveness in Christ. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.